to see everyone. We're glad you're here. Through the trials, through the troubles, God is faithful through it all. I would like for you to make your way this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. I've got a message from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, which, as you know, is the birth account of Christ. I've got a message I've titled, Still No Room at the Inn. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree. This is a decree from Caesar Augustus. I mean, this is an imperial edict. An imperial edict that all the world should be taxed. Now, the margin of the King James says that all the world should be enrolled. That is registered. This is a census and a tax as well, because, you know, they count you, they tax you, but that's the way it goes. But this is an imperial edict to enroll, to register every person that lived under Rome's jurisdiction. All the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed or enrolled, everyone in his own city, in his own hometown. You go back over there, you get counted. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, roughly about 5 miles from Jerusalem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, and he went there to be enrolled or taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him, no room for them in the end. No room in the end. No room in the end. This is a familiar account to all of us, and all over the Christian world, this account is being read and remembered as multitudes are reminded of the greatest birth in human history. The fact of the incarnation of God when he became a man, God became man, the greatest birth in all of human history. It's interesting to also consider that the greatest birth that ever occurred, we don't know when it was. That God didn't tell us. He didn't give us a time, a date, a month. We don't even know what year it was. And people who tell you they know what year it was, they don't know. They guess, they speculate, and if you read church history, the church historians, they have guessed every month of the year for Christ's birth and almost every date on the calendar. The only thing they pretty much have ruled out is that he wasn't born in December or in any winter month, because people didn't travel to be taxed at that time of year. This was something that would have been done maybe in the fall, maybe in the spring, but we don't know. I do find it interesting, and perhaps we'll talk more about this Wednesday, but we don't know the day in which Christ was born. We know he was born. We know the incarnation of Christ is a historical fact. We also know that the book of Acts covers about 30 years after the death of Christ. And in those 30 years, give or take a few years, 30 years, there's not a single mention of Christ's birth being observed or celebrated. For over 300 years of church history, the first 300 years of church history, no record of Christ's birth ever being observed or celebrated. I find that interesting. We'll talk more about that Wednesday night. At least that's my plan. But the picture most people have of the birth of Christ is mingled with truth and a little bit of, you know, I guess conjecture. Because there, if you see a manger scene, you know, you've got wise men there. There were no wise men at the birth of Christ. They didn't come till much later, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe a year or more later before they actually showed up. Because remember when Herod ordered the death of all the children born in the Bethlehem area, he had every child killed from age 2 and under. So we don't know when they showed up, but it certainly wasn't at the birth of Christ. And, you know, it's also likely that Joseph did not take his pregnant wife to an inn at all. You know, they didn't have Motel 6 or Quality Inn, but they did have public lodging houses in different parts of the world. These were usually on main thoroughfares in major towns and cities, but it's more likely that Joseph took his wife, Mary, to the house of a family member there in Bethlehem. Remember, that's where he's from. That's their hometown. Everybody went to their hometown to be enrolled, to be registered for the tax. So this is what most Bible scholars actually believe, that they weren't turned away from an inn with an innkeeper and so forth, but rather by the time that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, the guest chamber or the guest room in the home of his family member was already occupied, and probably over-occupied, because all the family had to come in town and all the other people who were born in Bethlehem had to be there. So there was no room, even though his wife was pregnant and ripe with child. And something else we should also consider, and that is, in biblical times, for the Jews, it would have been a great shame to a family if a woman was pregnant and not married. If she got pregnant, was not married. So the family would no doubt be struggling with something like that as well. Even though they loved Joseph and, you know, this was a scandal and an embarrassment for the family. So that's a thought to keep in mind as to why no room was found as well. Whether or not that played a role, we can't be sure, but you know, the word in verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. The Greek word here is kataluma. This word actually means a guest room or a guest chamber. In Mark 14, remember when the Lord sent his disciples out and he said, you go to the master of the house and you tell him that, say to the goodman of the house, where is the guest chamber that I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Where's the guest chamber? That's the word kataluma. It's a room. That was the upper room. It was a room attached to the house. So back then, family didn't really stay with, they didn't go to inns. They didn't go to public lodging places because they were places of ill repute. They would stay in, instead with family members. The word for in, or like a public lodging, is actually used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, in the account of the Good Samaritan, believe it or not. When, y'all with me? Okay, the account of the Good Samaritan. Remember the account Jesus told, the account about the merchant from Israel, the Jewish man, went down to peddle his wares and got jumped by thieves and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And there he is, mangled, bloody, beaten, bruised on side of the road. And a priest passed by and ignored him. A Levite passed by and ignored him. Then a Samaritan. And these were different races of people and they didn't like each other. The Samaritan actually stopped, helped the man, brought him to an inn. Now that is the actual word for a public lodging place, a pandikion, a plandekion. Pan meaning all or every, and the dokion or dekion means to receive. So it receives everybody. It's a public lodging place. That's where he brought him. He brought him to a public lodging place. Different word from cataluma, different word from the word inn. That's right here in verse 7. So I'm just making a point so we understand that it's likely that when Mary and Joseph were rejected, they weren't rejected from an innkeeper, by an innkeeper. They were rejected by their own family and told that there's just no room for you in the house itself. Now, this is a pregnant woman. She's about to have a baby. And the fact that they wouldn't make room for her, if you even got guests staying in the room, you put them out. You got a pregnant lady here? But no, they didn't do that. So what did they do? Well, you can stay either in the lower chamber of the house, where sometimes in the ancient world, the ground level, they also put up animals in there. Tradition says that Christ was born in a cave, that the stables, you know, back in the old times, we went to Bethlehem, and of course they got this big elaborate Church of the Nativity there now, but according to early church tradition and according to history itself, ancient peoples, the Jewish people, would often build their home, their abode, right in front of a cave. Because that cave could serve multiple purposes. They'd live in the house, but the cave could be storage. You know, it stayed cool. It would keep your food supplies for a while. You could put your animals in there. You don't have to go build a big barn or whatever. So that was a common practice. And according to church tradition, Christ was born not in a stable per se, like we think of a barn or a stable or a shed, but in a cave in Jerusalem, where animals were kept. I'm certain that they cleaned it up for Mary, but either she was born in a cave, Christ was born in a cave, or he was born on the ground floor of the house. Either way, we do know this. This is what we do know. That when he was born, it was obviously not in the house itself, but he was wrapped in the clothing of the poor, the blankets of the poor, laid in a manger, which is the word for a food trough, where they fed animals, and in ancient times, they were generally made out of stone, just a stone food trough, where they would pour out the grain or the food for the animals. I'm sure they cleaned it up, but he was laid in a food trough because there was no room at the inn. The single most important birth in all of human history, when God became a man, he was born into our broken world. Prophecy was fulfilled. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Savior has come. Messiah has come. And you know, in this fulfillment of prophecy, all of Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, all fulfilled in Christ, all fulfilled in Him, the greatest birth in human history, all of earth should have rejoiced. All of earth should have rejoiced. Well, I know Mary and Joseph rejoiced. They rejoiced. We know the angels rejoiced. Heaven rejoiced. We have the account of that. You're still right here in Luke 2, right? Luke 2, the following verse, verse 8 says, "There were in the same country," the same area right there, "shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." We need a Savior. "Born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a food trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, heaven is rejoicing. All of heaven is rejoicing. The angels rejoicing. And, of course, these shepherds, astounded at what they saw and what they heard. Notice what the next verse says. Verse 15, "It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another," we need to go to Bethlehem right now, "and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." They didn't keep what they saw secret. They told everybody. "And all they that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, as it was told unto them." For the rest of their lives, these shepherds had a story to tell. And you better believe they told everybody who got within the distance, hearing distance of them. They declared what they saw, what they heard, what happened on that miraculous night, a miraculous night. A birth is a time of rejoicing in every part of the world. It doesn't matter what part of the world you go to. When there is a child born, it is a time of rejoicing. You know, I've also had to consider that even though Joseph and Mary showed up, she was very pregnant, and even though the family may have felt ashamed, you know, they didn't totally reject her. I think we have to consider the possibility that while it's not mentioned in the Bible, it's quite possible that the women of the family, that some of them were there in attendance when Christ was born. I think it's quite possible that they, I can't imagine that they're having a baby and the family members even if you're unhappy with them, that you're going to go help them. I mean, if you have any ability to help them, you're going to help them. That's what you do. And I can't imagine that they would be so inhuman or cold to not help. And you know, the Jews, they had midwives who knew what they were doing, and I'm sure they kept an eye on her, even though that they had a, you know, maybe in the cave or in the downstairs of the house, they kept their eye on her, I'm pretty sure. The birth was miraculous in every way, in every detail, beginning with the very conception in her womb. But let's be clear on this today. The world did not celebrate the birth of Christ. The world did not. The world did not welcome the birth of Christ. Heaven did. Heaven rejoiced. And all the earth should have been rejoicing that the Savior is born, the Savior is come. But apart from a few family members and a couple of shepherds, there was no one welcoming the birth of the Savior of the world into the world. Even then, in the most important, miraculous of all births, earth did not celebrate. You know, it's always been the case. Earth does not celebrate what heaven celebrates. And heaven does not celebrate what the earth celebrates. I mean, just a general rule, but you've got here all of heaven rejoicing, the angels singing, rejoicing, and the angel announcing to the shepherds, this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The world did not welcome him. Herod the Great wanted to kill him. Herod wanted him dead. He wanted to kill the Christ child. I mean, ordered the slaughter of all the male children in the region around Bethlehem up to 2 years of age. And can you imagine a king ordering his soldiers to track down who was born then and find out where they were from, where they lived, so they could be killed? Children, infants, 2 years of age and under. An angel had to go to Joseph and tell him, don't go back. You need to go to Egypt. Go to Egypt because Herod's out to kill the child. And so Joseph took Mary and took the Christ child, and off they went to Egypt to stay until after Herod was dead. So here's what the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came into his own, that is his own people, John 1:11. He came into his own people, and his own received him not. His own received him not. Now, you think about no room at the inn, no welcome from the government. Oh, you had a child? Good. Let's kill him. No welcome from the government. Oh, you had a child. His own received him not. You know, his own family did not receive him. His own hometown did not receive him. Let me read a passage to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Y'all hanging with me?
Yeah.
All right, Mark 6. I want to read a couple of verses over here. This is Jesus. Now he's teaching, ministering, healing the sick. Mark 6, verse 1. He went out from there. He came unto his own country. His own country. This is where he lived. This is where he grew up. This is where he knew people. He came to his own country, his own hometown. And his disciples follow him. And verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, I'm in Mark 6 and verse 2. When the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. His hometown. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Do you understand what they're saying? Who does he think he is? He's a carpenter. He's in the synagogue. He's going to teach us. Who is this? He's a carpenter. He grew up here. He's not a scholar. What does he know? And who gave him the power to do these mighty works? They were offended at him. Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and among his own people and in his own house or in his own family. And he could there do no mighty work except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Yeah, he came into his own, and his own received him not. No room at the inn, no room in his hometown. There was no room for Jesus. I mean, his own brothers didn't believe in him. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, you've got this sober little passage over here that says, for neither did his brothers believe in him. And you know, Mary did have other children. Christ was the firstborn. She was a virgin, and his was a virgin birth. After that, her and Joseph had several children. The Bible calls several of them by name right here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We know that there was James and Joseph, which is elsewhere translated Joseph, and Judah and Simon, and we know he had sisters. So they had quite a family there. But his own brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe he was the Savior. They did not believe he was the Messiah. In fact, in Mark 3 and verse 21, the Bible says his family thought maybe he had lost his mind, that he was beside himself. He had lost control of his senses. So he came into his own received him not. No room at the inn, no welcome by the government, no welcome by the public. Herod wanted him dead. No room for him in his own hometown. Who does he think he is coming here? His own family, his own brothers did not believe who he was. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus had to stop ministering in the region of Judea. In fact, the Bible says this, from then on, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. Welcome, Jesus. The Jews wanted to kill him. When it talks about the Jews, you know, it's not talking there about the common folk. It's talking about the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, the important people, the people with power. They sought to kill him. He would not go back in Judea for the time, because he knew they were going to kill him if he did. So his ministry was around the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. So his own people, the Jews, the devout, the pious ones, the ones who were so highly revered among the public, because, you know, the common people revered their priests. These are their religious leaders, their religious authorities. They held them in the highest regard. These are the ones that hated Jesus the most. These are the ones that wanted to kill him. Welcome, Jesus. No room for Jesus. In John chapter 3, you know, John 3, a familiar passage to all of us, when it talks about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you go down just a couple of verses to verse 19. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, of the world. This is the condemnation, that light is come unto the world, and the world loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. The light was come, and basically, you could paraphrase it this way. The world said, don't bring that light over here. Don't bring that over here, because they love their darkness. Don't bring that truth over here. We have our religion. You know, you ever heard that? We have our religion. Well, that's basically what they were telling Jesus. We have our religion. It makes us good. We hate you. We're going to kill you if we can. So here's what I want us to think about. Pretty much the entire life of Jesus was a life of rejection. Pretty much his entire life. From birth, from the time he was born. Certainly there was no welcome wagon for him. Herod rolled out a wagon for him, an executioner's wagon. But from the time he was born, when there was no room at the inn, when perhaps even it was his own family who ashamed at Mary's pregnancy because they weren't married, his brothers did not believe in him. His hometown did not believe in him. His own country did not believe in him. The Jews did not believe in him. The religious leaders did not believe in him. They wanted him dead, and they were relentless. They were relentless. They pursued him until finally they were able to bribe Judas to betray him. So at his birth, the Christ child, God incarnate, born in perhaps a cave, some sort of a stable, was laid in a crude stone feeding trough. I mean, we're talking about the humblest of accommodations. And then at his death, nailed to a rough cut wooden cross. A peasant's birth and a peasant's death. A criminal's death, really. An execution, a criminal's execution. Humility in his birth, humility in his death. Do you realize our Savior lived a peasant's life from birth until death? A peasant's life. Rejected. But you know, this too was a part of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. Is this a passage that I think most of us are very familiar with? He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53 says. He was despised and rejected of men. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah said, this is how the Messiah will be. This is how he'll be welcomed and received. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he was without form or comeliness, you know, a root out of a dry ground. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not attired as a prince. He didn't come in a chariot, a gold chariot pulled by white horses. He did not have a princely birth. He was not born in a palace, not born in a king's house. He did not have a princely birth. He did not have a princely death. He did not live a princely life. In fact, ask yourself, who was Jesus' associates? Who did he hang with? Who were his companions, his traveling companions? Who were his disciples? Were they princes? Were they nobility, sons of nobility? Were they noblemen? Were they wealthy merchants? Were they the movers and shakers? Were they religious leaders, political leaders? No, they were fishermen. They were pretty much common people that people people in the world of affluence and people with importance, they would look at these crude, rough fishermen, tax collectors, they would look at these people. These are nobodies. These people are so insignificant, unimportant, they're nobodies. Just like today. I want you to think about it. The King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, the entire angelic host would do his bidding. All he had to do was say the word. He came among us and lived here in our broken, dirty, vile, foul world, and he lived as a peasant. Of course, you got people today telling us that Christians ought to live like kings because it's due us. God owes us, after all, you know, so that we should all have a Mercedes. And I mean, I have no problem with you having a Mercedes if you have one, but Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll never forget reading something that Spurgeon said 150 years ago. He said, the King of Glory came to earth to be the King of the poor. The King of Glory came to earth to be the King of the poor. And you know, that's who followed him. For the most part, the forgotten, the overlooked, those considered insignificant, those who were considered unimportant, those who were broken, forsaken. But then Jesus said that's who he's come to. In fact, he read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in of Nazareth over in Luke chapter 4. When he stood up to speak, you know what he read from Isaiah 61? He read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the rich. That's right. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, those who are captive. This is who Christ came to. The King of Glory, the King of all glory, came to be King of the poor. That's you and me, you know. We were broken, we were captive, we were enslaved by sin. We were blind, spiritually blind, oblivious to truth, and the King of Glory. The King of Glory opened our eyes. He came to the unimportant, the insignificant, the forgotten, the broken, all the ones the world disdains. This is who Christ came to. This was his mission. This was his ministry. His entire life. Now, I know sometimes you might be tempted to feel like the world overlooks you, that you might even be tempted to think that the Lord overlooks you, that you're insignificant or unimportant. But the fact of the matter is, Christ came specifically to you. To you. He came specifically to you. The people in the palaces, you know, the people walking their palace corridors, they feel no need for Christ. They feel no need for a Savior. What's he going to come save me from? What's he going to come save me from? I got everything. I got everything. My life is so bad. I got all these slaves serving me. You know, the world, I want you to think about this. This is very true. This is very important. The rich, the powerful, the prominent, the wealthy, the prestigious, those who are the movers and shakers in this world, they laughed and mocked at Jesus Christ and his peasant followers. His ragtag group of followers were a joke. They were a joke to the rich and powerful. And when Jesus became a nuisance to them, well, then they wanted him dead. Again, I want to remind you, there was no room for Jesus at the end. There was no room for Jesus amongst his own family, amongst his own people. There was no room for Jesus in his hometown. There was no room for Jesus in this rich and affluent, religiously comfortable society. No room for Jesus there either. There was no room for him in the palaces and the great halls of great men, the kings, the emperors, the nobility, the politicians. They were too busy to be bothered with this man and his ragtag army of followers. There was no room for Jesus in the halls of academia. No room for Jesus in the great schools of philosophy. No room for Jesus in the great universities. No room for Jesus in the schools of science. There was no room for Jesus then. There's no room for Jesus there now either. There's still no room for Jesus there. And if you try to be a teacher in a public school system and you mention Jesus, you will be reprimanded. You will be reprimanded, if not fired. And sometimes they will fire you with such venom that they will make it impossible for you to work again in public schools, public education, because you are crazy. You are a fanatic. You are dangerous. Just ask Dave what happens if you mention creation in a public school. Just that maybe it didn't evolve. Maybe there was a creator. Really? You're uninvited to teach in our school. There's no room for Jesus, beloved. Just yesterday, we had a school teacher tell us, that's been teaching 25 years in the public school system, that if you mention the name of Jesus, you're done. Unless you mention it almost in a mocking way. In fact, this lady told us you can't even mention conservatism unless you're mocking it. You can laud, you can praise liberalism, but not conservatism, not conservative values. There was no room for Jesus then. There's no room for Jesus now. In fact, you're in the public arena, you're in medical field, you're in education, you start mentioning Jesus, you'll find there's no room for you either. Here's something even more that I would like for us to consider this morning. There was also no room for Jesus, even in the very temple of what was supposed to be the temple of God. There was no room for him there either. Well, you know, after he overturned their tables a couple of times, twice overturning the money changers' tables, running them out, made a scourge one time and chased them out with that, saying, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Another time he said, "You've turned, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, you made it a house of merchandise." So, no room for him in the temple. I would imagine they told the guards, "Keep your eye out for this guy. Make sure he doesn't come back." Well, surely the Jewish Sanhedrin would be more understanding I mean, this is the highest court in all of Judea. These were the religious scholars. These were the most pious of all, the wisest of all. Surely they would welcome Christ. Surely they would want to hear his words of wisdom. Surely they would want to hear the truth from his lips. Surely they would accept him as the Messiah and Savior of the world, especially since he had done mighty works among them. I mean, even in the very precincts of the temple. But you know, you quickly learn there was no room for Jesus, not even in the sacred precincts of the temple. In fact, the Sanhedrin, of all people, of all the people, they hated him the most. I guess you'd have to say such is the spirit of dead religion and tradition. Because you know, it was the priests, it was the religious leaders, it was the high priest, all of them, that's who instigated the mob to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. They're the ones who instigated the mob. And finally, even when Christ was offered freedom, no, they said, no, we don't want him. Give us Barabbas. Yeah, we'd rather have Barabbas. So I want you to think about these things. There was no room for Jesus. No room for Jesus everywhere he went. And I would bring it down to this question. The question, I guess, to make it relevant to us would be, is there room for Jesus in you, in your life, in your heart, in your mind? Have you made room for Jesus? Now, you know, when you make room, you invite Jesus in. You have one or two choices. You keep Jesus out or you let Jesus in. You let him in, he comes in. He comes in, you open the door, he comes in, and he changes everything. He changes everything. So there are people who think that they're not worthy to ask Jesus in. I mean, you see that even in the centurion who smote his breast, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. But Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the man who wouldn't, he said, Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. But there are some who think I'm just so broken. My life is so shattered. My life is so broken that what would Jesus want to do with me? Why would he even want me? Well, remember, he came to heal the broken, the brokenhearted.
Thank you, Lord.
This is who he came to, the brokenhearted. Amen. Others just feel I'm so unworthy. I'm so worn out. I'm just, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Yeah, you come unto me. He's come to you and to me. You've got others so bound up with sin and habits and addictions. And again, he came to set the captives free, to break the yokes, to break the chains of bondage and affliction and addiction, to set at liberty all those who are bruised by sin and sin's bondages. Those who think, I've lived my whole life, I've wasted, I've squandered my whole life, my life is such a mess, I'm so far from God. And the Lord says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they will be as wool. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10 and verse 13. So the question is there room for Jesus in your life? Now look, it's possible that a person opened their life to Christ and Christ began to work powerfully in them. And then over time, trial, difficulty, failures, heartbreaks, whatever it is, they begin to almost push Jesus back out again. And things begin to take over and occupy their hearts again that shouldn't be there. Well, you know, we're the ones that has to open the door and let him in. Romans 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But we have to open the door. If any man will open the door. Or will there be no room at the end? Will there be no room? I want you to remember also that the Lord has made room for you. The Lord has made room for you. Always there is to you an open door and an invitation. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's not going to withdraw that offer. There's room for you in the Father's house. John chapter 14, y'all are familiar with that passage, where the Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms or many dwelling places or many abodes. He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know, the Lord has made room for you. There's room for you in the Father's house. There's room for your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And like that old Jimmy Swaggart song, I like this old song. Nobody can sing it like Jimmy Swaggart. So there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. That's right. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. I do have another final thought I'd like to just for us to consider. When you do open your heart to Christ completely and just invite Christ in, Lord, come in, take my broken life, my broken heart, and just have your way in me. I just surrender my all to you. No more hesitation, no more excuses. Just, Lord, have your way in me. Come, Lord Jesus, have your way in me. When you open your heart, when you give Christ room, you make room for Jesus, then I just want to give you notice that this world will have no room for you. You make room for Jesus, this world is going to have no room for you. They're going to treat you the way they treated him. They'll treat you the same way, the same mockery, the same scorn, the same ostracism, the same rejection. Jesus said, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. Then he says this, John chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, he says, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Remember, Jesus told us, that's why the world hates you. You made room for Jesus, then this world has no room for you. Amen. Don't think that this world loves you, or that it's going to applaud your commitment to Christ, or applaud your faithfulness in church attendance, or applaud you because you actually donate money to the church. You think the world's going to applaud you for doing good? No. They're going to mock and ridicule. They will cast your name out as something vile and foolish. Jesus told his own brothers in John chapter 7. You know, He quit going, as I mentioned before, John 7:1, he quit going into the region of Judea because they were out to kill him. Well, his brothers thought he was crazy because he wouldn't go. He said, they said, you should go to Judea. You got to go do miracles there. Go show them who you are. And they weren't getting it that they hated him in Judea. They weren't understanding it. They were actually mocking Jesus. And you know what Jesus told them in John chapter 7? This is what he said. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify against it. It can't hate you. Why? Because they like you. You go along with everything. You're just like them. You're one of them. The world doesn't hate its own. The world loves its own. But me it hates because I testify against it, because my words condemn them for their actions. So I would also remind you of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John's Gospel chapter 17. John's Gospel 17 and verse 14, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he said, I have given them thy word. He's talking to his Father. He's talking to the Father. I have given them thy word. And then he says this, and the world hated them because they're not of the world, but I've called them out of the world. The world hated them. I've given them thy word. Do you realize that when you receive the word of God, you become light? You become a light bearer. You become a witness against the world. Your life is so different. People get convicted just being around you. Your conversation's not like theirs. You don't do what they do. You don't act like they act. You don't joke like they joke. I've given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world. You know, you open up your heart, you give room to Jesus, you're not of this world, not anymore. You become a citizen of heaven. You're not like them. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 13, Jesus, through John the Apostle, 1 John 3:13, John the Apostle, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Yep, those who make room for the Lord soon find out the world has no room for them. You're not like the world anymore. Hey, get used to that. Get used to that fact. You're not like them anymore. You are different. And then just one last verse, just to remind us, one last verse. This is my last verse. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read this verse to you. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He remained sinless. The idea of him not being able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what it means is our high priest can sympathize with us because he was one of us. He lived among us. You feel rejected? Do you ever feel rejected? Ever feel rejected by this world, by people you work with, by neighbors, by family members? You ever feel rejected, maybe even by church people? You've never been rejected like Jesus was rejected. He was rejected at every facet of his life. Rejected, rejected, rejected. Except when it came to you, right? Where you said, I've got room for you right here, Lord. Room, there's room for you right here. Come, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, come take this broken house and let me glorify you. Come, Lord, cleanse me, heal me, change me, deliver me. Break all of these yokes of bondage. Set me free to live for you, to honor you, to glorify you. This world still has no room for Jesus. But there are those. And we pray the Lord will send us across their path. That will hear. That will hear. That will hearken. That will repent. That will receive. I also see in this world a growing hardness. A growing hardness towards Christianity. But you know, the Lord's still going to move in the hearts of many. But this world's growing harder. It's growing colder. It's becoming more wicked, more violent, more like it was in the days of Noah, and much more like it was in the days of Sodom, just as the Bible predicted it would. So right now, we need to lay aside every hindrance, every weight, everything that prevents us from committing all to Christ. Look, open your heart, Lord Jesus. Come in completely. Clean every part of me. Change every part of me. My mind, my heart, my spirit. Change me completely, I pray. And deliver me completely from this world. Don't love this world. It's passing away. You love the world. The Bible says the love of the Father is not in you. Have you made room? Father, I pray today for all of us and for all who hear our message, your message, Lord, that they would open wide their hearts. Open wide their hearts, their lives, their minds, their spirits, and give you room, Lord. Give you all, Lord. Give you everything, Lord. Lord, come. Come in. Come into our hearts with cleansing, with forgiveness, with purging and deliverance, with purifying fire. Come in, Lord Jesus. Break every vile habit. Deliver us from all, Lord Jesus, that is displeasing to you. Purify our minds, our thoughts, our spirits, our hearts. Purge us from what is ungodly, unholy, unforgiving, unloving. Purge us, Lord Jesus. Cause us to be the vessels that you would have us to be. And Lord, should this world reject us, help us to rejoice. Knowing, Lord, that just as they rejected you, we get to taste just a little bit of what you experienced. Lord, bless your people as we go. I pray, Lord, fill each and every one. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live a life Christ-like, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. God is faithful. Hallelujah.